I titled this morning's message, The Superiority of Biblical Wisdom. The Superiority of Biblical Wisdom. We're going to look at Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104. But before we do that, I want you to take your Bibles with me and go to Psalm 138. Psalm 138. The psalmist is extolling the faithfulness of God in providing for him all that God needs. I mean, all that his people need. This is a psalm of David, and David says this, I will give you thanks with all my heart, and I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and for your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. And notice what he says at the end of verse 2. I love what the ESV says there. For you have magnified both your name and your word. Did you hear that? Two things that God has exalted. Who he is and what he has said. His character, all that he is, that his name represents. But all that he has said and has preserved in his word, the copy of scriptures that you have. Those two things he has set high above all. That's amazing that God would say that. We would consider it right as we would think in our minds and as we read this to say, yes, God's name being exalted above all, absolutely. Especially as we consider who he is. But friends, where do we learn that? How do we come to know the glorious, great God that we serve? By what he has revealed of himself in the pages of Scripture. And so that's why he says he is going to magnify or exalt his word and his name. They're both linked. And because of this, it shows the importance of both. God has graciously revealed himself to you and I in the pages of the Bible. You want to know about God? You go to the Bible. You want to know about yourself? You go to the Bible. You want to understand what God is doing in the world? You go to the Bible. You want to grow in practical wisdom in honoring God with your life? You go to the Bible. It all comes back to God and his word. And that's the tone and theme of Psalm 119. The psalmist, we come to that passage, a marvelous passage in Scripture, the longest passage, a chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, found in the middle of your Bible. And it is the theme that God has preserved for himself a witness in his word. And that word is sufficient for the life of God's people. It is sufficient for all that you need in this life to honor him, to live for him, to worship him, to battle against sin, to be a light for him in this dark world. That's what Paul would tell Timothy, that it was the scriptures, beholding the wisdom of the scriptures, that leads one to salvation. It is the scriptures that the Holy Spirit of God uses to instruct our minds, to inform our hearts, to teach us what God expects of his people. And the psalmist in Psalm 119 understood that God and his word were intricately linked together. You cannot separate the two of them. In God, we have his perfect word, preserved forever in heaven, as we have learned already in Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. God has a perfect copy of the scriptures in heaven. And because of that, it cannot be altered, it cannot be changed. It does not depend upon man's opinions. God has spoken specifically to us in his word, and he has preserved that for us in heaven. And because of that, the copy of scripture that you have in your hand, as much as it would reflect the original documents, is the word of God. The psalmist understood that it was the word of God that taught him how to live for God. Well, this is why Psalm 119 is what is referred to as an acrostic psalm, a psalm that takes the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and each of those letters, there are 8 verses that extol the sufficiency of the word of God in the child of God. We've been looking at these for several months already, beginning with verse 81. And you notice in your Bible, there should be the Hebrew pronunciation of these words or letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Some of them might just have a symbol, and it's a Hebrew letter alphabet symbol. Some of them might already translate them for you. For example, we've looked at the Kaf stanza, verses 81 through 88. And we looked at the Lamed stanza, verses 89 through 96. And today, we're going to look at the Mem stanza, verses 97 through 104. And all through this, we have seen the psalmist hit rock bottom in despair. Calling out, oh Lord, when are you going to intervene in my life? And God using that in his life, using the scripture as he goes to the word to understand, we see him hit the rock bottom, but also we see him rise to the heights of the Himalayas, where he says, oh Lord, forever your word is settled in heaven. Your word is stable. It is sufficient for everything in my life. And today, what we're going to see is that sufficient word is superior to all wisdom, all worldly wisdom. God's superiority of his biblical wisdom. And so in order to do that, I would like to point us to three headings that will help us understand this psalm, verses 97 through 104. And what you have here is so timely, especially in the time in which we live. If you're watching social media, if you're paying attention in the news, sometimes I think out here, not so much. Not many people listen, and then the other times they do. And there's so much going on. And there's a lot of people telling you, hey, this is what you need to believe. You need to embrace critical race theory. You need to be woke in order to understand the times. We have to get rid of the old traditions. Those no longer are sufficient. You need to embrace and come with the times. You need to embrace all that the culture says is necessary to live in a harmonious life. But the psalmist says, hogwash. He uses the Greek word baloney. Not even close. As Tom Asko said, this is God's world, and he has his own rules in how his world is to function. And that is preserved in the Bible. And that's what the psalmist extols. And so for us to consider that, I want us first to notice the passion for the word, the passion for the word. And you see this beginning in verse 97. Verse 97 really sets the tone, and then it serves as a one side of a bookend, and the other one begins in verse 103, where he would say, "How sweet are your words to my taste." He begins, "Oh, how I love your law." And he would end, "How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." This is a personal statement. This is a man who has been transformed by the word of God. Only a believer can really truly say what he says here. And so what you see is the passion for the word. And I use the word passion and not particularly the word love here, primarily because the word love would communicate, or even passion would communicate, affection, dedication, devotion, or commitment. Our English word that we would use as love has lost this meaning. It has lost the idea of being fully committed, devoted. Normally, most people, when they hear the word love, they think of having some kind of emotional response. And so when you see hear the psalmist say, "Oh, how I love God, your law," you're like, "Man, I wrestled all week." And I can tell you that I really did not have that kind of love for the law. Because you're viewing it as some kind of emotional experience. But rather, he says, "How I love," or "how I have a passion for the word." He has a dedication, a devotion, and a commitment. And though the psalmist, in that kind of commitment, that kind of devotion to the word, brings about emotion, passion for God, it here has more the idea of commitment. He declares his love for the word. "Oh, how I love your law." You see his passion as he announces his love for the word. He's not saying this, "I wish I had that. I wish I was there." Sometimes when we are listening to sermons, you get to a place like, "Man, I want to have that desire. I want to do that." He's not saying, "I want that to be real in my life." He says, "It is real." He has lived by it. From the depths of his despair to the heights of heights, you have seen him dedicated to the word, passionately pursuing it. As a matter of fact, God would bring him to the depths and to the heights for the express purpose that he would depend upon his word. That's why God would bring you to the point of despair, so that you would seek him. He had already said that, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word," verse 67. But he also, even at the height of the joy of living under the rule of God, he says, "Lord, this is my delight." He has been learning. Because of that, he doesn't say, "I wish this would be my love." He's not stating a desire. He is saying, "This is currently happening in my life." That's what the grammar suggests. This is a way of life for him, both in the good times and the bad times. He has a genuine love for the scriptures. He would not be able to say this if it were not characteristic of his life. Could he fake it? Yes. But when you think about all that he has gone through, a person who fakes that, when they hit rock bottom, often would say things like, "I tried that, but it didn't work." That's not what you have here. he would have still remained in his misery. Here you have a believer's confession of his adoration of God's word, for it has proven faithful to equip him to worship the Lord who rescued him through the difficulties of his life. One of my professors said this. He said, the psalmist knows that what he loves will affect what he hates. If he loves the word of God, then he will hate the things that God hates. He would hate his own sin. But if he loves his sin and the things of this world, he will hate God's word. But instead, he sees the word as the greatest companion in conversation he can have with God. Do you approach the word of God with that in mind? I am about to have a conversation with the God of the universe. He is going to talk to me. Do you approach the word of God that way? Sometimes we approach it as just a checklist. I got to read it because that's what Christians do. Pastor says you need to do that. The psalmist is doing that, so I got to do that. Move on, and it doesn't affect the rest of the day. When you look forward to spending time with your spouse or a friend that you just long for the conversation, the holy conversation that you will have, I mean, you really look forward to it. You long for it. You seek it. It's a priority. I love engaged couples. One, because I love marriage. But I love the engagement process, especially when it's done in a God-honoring way. But one of the things that you see in engaged couples is they're always around each other. They're always talking. And it's almost like everything else can fade away. Nothing else matters. But the one whom I engaged to. By the way, now that you're married, that should still be happening. There is this longing, this intimacy, this communion, because you have given, or God has rescued you from your sin and given you new life in Christ. The psalmist declares his passion for the word. But it's not just words. He is not just stating something that anybody else can say. He also demonstrates that. Notice what it says in the second half of verse 97. It is my meditation all the day. It's not just that he is just saying, hey, I love God's word. It's kind of like when you're walking by somebody, someone says, hi, how are you doing? And you say, good, but you're just really walking by. You're not really sitting there to, one, ask him and to really hear. And you're not really answering because you know that that's going to happen. It's kind of seems like what happens most often. You ask a Christian, hey, do you love God's word? Yeah, absolutely. Easy to say it. But here the psalmist says, I love it. And he demonstrates that he has a love for the word when he says, it is my meditation all the day. He does not just say, I love God's word, talk as sheep. Rather, he says, he shows it. It is my meditation, personal meditation. I think about it all the time. I ponder it. That's the word for meditation. It speaks of a low muttering. We've talked about this a lot. Meditation here in the Bible is not emptying of your mind like Eastern religions, but rather it is filling your mind with the Word of God in such a way that you're thinking about it, you're preaching the truth to yourself, and you're able to apply it specifically to the issues that you are facing. You're imagining how this should work. You're contemplating what kind of attitudes you should be having. And to meditate is to assume or to presuppose that you have spent the time studying the passage or verse in its context, and you know what the original author meant by what you are meditating on. And when you are there, therefore, you can consider specifically to your life how that should affect you. You give careful consideration, having has studied it, how you must live it. He's not talking here, though, that some people would say, well, what is he saying? He's saying that all I have to do all day, every day, is to spend time reading the Bible and ignore my responsibilities? No, that's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is that throughout your day, you are being guided by the Word in what you say and what you think and in what you do. And you're fighting. You're applying. And instead of listening to all the self-talk that leads to bitterness and discouragement, you're preaching truth to yourself. If you weren't here on Wednesday when Austin did his lesson on meditation, it's a great example. Great example of fighting throughout the day at work and how you apply the Word of God in the mess of life, in everyday practical life. You see, the more he thought about the Word throughout the day, the more he values it. And what you understand from this is that love for God is seen, love for God's Word is seen in our actions that accompany it. Action accompanies affection to the Word. It's not a check off the list of the Bible I read this morning, hurrying along to do what you want to do, but rather a delight in the Word because it brings you closer to the God of the Word. You want to know why he has such a love for the Word? Is because he internalized the Word in his life. He went beyond the reading. He went beyond just a simple glance. Don't you see this in your own life when you actually study a passage and you consider what it means by what it says in its context? That you were like, man, I read this a lot of times and I didn't understand it. And now I do. Why? Because you put the effort and work to do that. He internalized it and he was committed to obeying it. And so when you have a passion for the Word of God like this, it has a transforming effect. You are starting to be mastered by the Word instead of being mastered by the world. The Word begins to impact your life. And because of that, you begin to see some incredible benefits. Incredible benefits. So you see the passion for the Word. Now let's consider the benefits of God's Word. The benefits of God's Word. When you have your whole life is revolved about God's truth, and you're thinking about it, and you're considering it, and it is a love and delight, you're devoted to it, you're committed to obeying it in your life, there are some amazing benefits that happen. And the psalmist does this. As a matter of fact, in this psalm, unlike other psalms, it's the first time where we don't see him praying and asking God to help him do something. There are no prayer requests here. In other stanzas, There are prayer requests. And what he's doing right now is he's saying to you, consider the word and see that it is superior to all wisdom of the world. And it has great benefits. When a Christian immerses himself in the Word of God, he begins to think God's thoughts, which influence his heart in all that he does. And because this, the psalmist himself had a singular focus upon the Word, he enjoyed four major benefits. And that's what you find in verses 98 through 102. Let's look at those. He says this, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me." A quick read, you might think to yourself, man, this guy is kind of, seems like prideful. He's kind of boasting about all the things that are happening to him. But upon further consideration and the context, he is actually exalting the Lord himself because of his wisdom. Notice verse 98 sets the tone for the rest of these benefits. Your commandments. Whose commandments? God's. He's not saying, hey, my wisdom, my commandments, my laws, all the things that I learned by life experiences, all the things that my teachers taught me. No. He puts the hope upon God himself. The glory goes to him because his wisdom is superior. It is specific. It is direct. And it is liberating to his people. The first benefit that you see is that the word of God makes one wise in the presence of enemies. Notice in verse 98, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. The idea of wisdom is similar in all. This is speaking of wisdom because you see, wiser, I have more insight, I have 100, verse 100, I understand more. All those are synonyms of wisdom. And he is saying that because he possesses something that his enemies do not have. The guidance and counsel of the living God. They can't compete with that. There is nothing that they possess. But he possesses all. And the focus is not on the personal threat that his enemies are to him. He is focusing on their skill of using all their tricks of their trade to achieve their goal and worldly advantage. That's what when you go to Proverbs chapter 1, Solomon begins to encourage his son to pursue wisdom, to undertake God's wisdom, which is the fear of God. In chapter 1, Solomon does a little role-playing with his son. Have you ever done a little role-playing with your kids? You should try it. When you're explaining the Word of God, do a little role-playing. This is what you have in verse 10 of Proverbs chapter 1. He says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." The word sinners speaks of those who make it a habit of sinning. They entice, that is, they use every trick of their trade to suck you into their path. And then he gets into this conversation. He's like, let me get into their role real quick. If they say, hey, come with us. Come on. Let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down in the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. Man, we can get really rich if we take advantage of all and don't even and do it even just for the fun of it. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall have all one purse. Then he steps back, and then he says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. He's bringing out the cunningness and the craftiness of these sinners who make it a habit of pursuing their sin. And so when we come back to Psalm 119, he says, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. The focus is on their skill. They are skilled in their shrewdness. Jesus would say this about people. He said, the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Luke 16:8. But the comparison between the psalmist and his enemies is not that he is going to outsmart them, but rather they are, since they are opposed to God and God's law, and they think of themselves as superior, he says that he is wiser because he submits to God's word. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. Why? For they are ever mine. They are ever mine. He has the ever-present counsel of God. It's found in his word. Therefore, he's able to take what God's word teaches and apply it in his attitude and his action. One writer said this, his ever-present well of wisdom will never dry up. Even at the face, at the presence of one's enemy, God's word makes one wise. The second benefit is the word of God multiplies insight in the presence of teachers. This is what you see in verse 99. It says, I have more insight than all my teachers. Why? Because your testimonies are my meditation. I have more insight. That is the capacity to understand and exercise those things that I understand skillfully in life. Again, we're talking about wisdom. Biblical wisdom. God created people to be dependent upon his instructions. But because of Adam and Eve's disobedience and sin against our holy God, what we discover is that in our own selves, we cannot gain understanding of God's world. Take your Bibles and go with me, for example, to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. Consider what our lives were before Christ. By the way, this is Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 3 to show that this is a universal problem. This is where everyone is at, apart from Christ intervening in their lives. And he says this, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. And the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And Paul says, amen. This is our life. We cannot make sense of this world, which is why you have what you have going on right now in our world, which is why people cannot make a decision whether they're men or women. Because when you reject the truth of God's word, that's what you get. It shouldn't surprise us when sinners act like sinners. They need the light. And that is the hope of the gospel. The gospel brings the light and it allows us to see that is who I am. I am opposed to you, God. I am under your wrath. You, I have offended your holiness, and there's nothing that I can do to save myself. There's no one who does good, not even one. Our whole character, everything, all that we are, it has been corrupted. So wisdom does not come from within, apart from God's instructions. Even when we become believers, now we have the mind of Christ, but we are still growing and learning. And this is exactly what the psalmist experienced. He experienced the wisdom of God. And that's why he says, I have more insight than all my teachers. The source of all true wisdom and insight comes from God and must be given from above. Proverbs chapter 2, again, Solomon declaring this before. And again, he's encouraging his sons to pursue wisdom. And he says, my son, chapter 2, if you receive my words, treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Why? For the Lord gives wisdom. When you come under submission to God and you come and you say, Lord, you are completely right and you have all the right to judge me and send me because I have offended your holy character. I have broken your law. I deserve hell. The only hope that I have is to cling to Jesus Christ and his righteousness for me. He had many teachers. I have more insight than all my teachers. And it's not to say that what teachers teach, I guess it would depend on who's teaching and what they're teaching, is all wrong. But again, God's wisdom is superior to worldly wisdom. It's not that there's nothing that you can't learn from one's teachers. The comparison is between spiritual learning and worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom constantly changes by the times, the things, the circumstances that are going on in society. What is once promoted as, hey, this is what everything should look like. This is how you should see life. Later on, changes to something else, and something else, and something else. But knowledge from the Bible, my friends, is eternal because it is firmly fixed in heaven. It was true when it was written. It is true today. And it will be true when you and I are no longer here. And it will be completely applicable and current and relevant at every point in life. It does not change. This is why you see the complete devotion in him again at the end of that verse. He says, I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. They're not just his glance. He doesn't just treat the Bible like an encyclopedia and says, well, I'm struggling with this, so I'm going to see if I can look that word up and say, oh, there it is. But he's actually committed to knowing the God of the Word. There's a systematic way in which he's reading and understanding the Scriptures. So he is, the word of God makes one wiser in the presence of one's enemies, gets greater insight than all his teachers. Number 3, the word increases discernment in the presence of the aged. This is a staggering claim, especially in a culture that valued age with maturity. Huge. He says, I understand more than the age. That is to show, I give myself attentively and consider your words in such a way that life, that it looks like I have been living life like those who have lived life longer than I, physically. In other words, he's committed to understanding the scriptures that it leads to behaving intelligently that normally would take years of life if one to live in such a way. As I said earlier, the age really is the term for elders. When you're considering this here, these elders were those by virtue of greater age, therefore greater life experience, were the ones who were best fitted for governing, putting in governing positions or authorities or teaching others. There was some wisdom in considering that. However, it is not always true that the older someone is, the wiser and more mature they are because of their age or life experience. It's not always true. We were talking about this at home, and my wife recalled a time where we were brand new parents. We were coming into a new ministry, and as a young mom, she wanted to glean from one of the older ladies in our midst, in our church, that was heralded by everybody as the wisest godly woman. And she's like, man, I want to know how to honor God because, you know, there's a lot of things. I'm seeming overwhelmed. I'm a brand new mom. How do I make sense of all this? And she approached this woman and started talking to her. What we found out is that she, one of the reasons why people would say she was a godly woman was because she had gone through cancer. And had gone through cancer and now was, at that point was in remission. And so people say, man, she just had a great, great, great attitude. She was a godly example. So my wife was like, great, I want to learn from somebody like that to teach me. Teach me how I can live in a God-honoring way in the midst of the situation that I'm having right now. So she began to have the conversation. My wife was asking just general questions. So to tell me, how did you honor God in the midst of this? What was your life like? Tell me, let me know, let me glean from you. And what she received was staggering. It was like, well, you know, I just kind of like just basically gritted my teeth and knew that we're going to make it, maybe, and if not, then we don't. Okay, so my wife is like, okay, I'm not sure how to take all this. that's not necessarily biblical wisdom. Well, how did you do this? And then my wife was actually asking her specific questions. Well, basically throwing her softballs, trying to say, help me out here. What biblical passages, what text did you go to inform your thinking, to focus your thoughts upon the greatness of God? Nothing. Nothing. Oh, she was a woman of prayer. Okay. How did you pray? Well, I just asked God to take this away from me. A lot. I don't know where to go with from there. And this was herald as the godliest woman in our midst. Sad. Wasted. Helped us to think, Lord, we don't ever want to answer people that way. We want to live rightly, depending upon you and your truth to honor you in the midst of suffering and pain. Psalmist says this, I understand more than the aged. I understand more than the aged. What the psalmist is saying is that you can possess much life experience, but not be wise, especially if that wisdom is from the world. One writer would say, true wisdom does not depend upon a lifelong experience, but rather upon obedience to God's precepts. And I've met young men who are, we would say, wise, what? Beyond their years. Why? Because they are committed to submission to the Word of God. And that's what he says. Because I have observed your precepts. You see, obedience to God's word as an act of worship, it's what makes one wise. And it is more superior than all the worldly wisdom gained from life experiences. It adds filter. The teacher can give information, but he cannot explain the why behind it. And he cannot tell you the solution behind it. The life experience of this world can tell you some basic things that are general observations. But only the scripture can equip you for worship. Not only that, the word of God grants direction in the face of temptation. In the face of temptation. Notice what he says in verses, beginning in verse 101, I have restrained my feet from every evil that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinance, for you yourself have taught me. The word of God doesn't just instruct and make one wise, but it also is practical. It's so practical that it impacts you at the very area in which you and I and everyone struggles. And that is in the area of temptation. How many of you have been tempted this week? Only a few? Okay. How many of you have been tempted today? It seems like it's always around us. It's ever before us. And the more you grow closer to the Lord, the more sensitive you are to sin, and the more you're sensitive to the temptations that are around you. The Word of God gets practical, especially as you face temptation. He's saying that not only is God's Word superior to worldly wisdom, it transforms your life as you face temptation. It is preventative. Notice what he says in 101. I have restrained my feet from every evil way. The idea of restraint here is to hold oneself, but here is a settled resolve. Because of the word, because the scriptures are informing his thinking, he is able to combat temptation. Because he is committed to obedience, the Bible, under the Spirit of God, acts like a road sign for what is ahead so that you do not sin against the Lord. When you travel up to the mountains and you have road signs and they tell you this is how the road's going to go, they give you a certain speed limit when around this corner. If you ignore those, you ignore them to your own detriment, right? And hurt others. This is what the scripture does. It's the warning lights. It calls out to you. It helps you honor God. He says there that I may keep your word. I don't think it's purpose. I think this is the cause. And the reason why I say that is because all the other verses are, and there's the same word for all the other ones. In verse 98, he says, for, speaks of cause, for they are ever mine. 99, for, your testimonies are my meditation. 100, because, I don't understand why in our translations, it just didn't say because. all the way through. But they're all causal. Why? Why was he able to restrain his feet from every evil? Because he keeps your word. As a matter of fact, the keeping here is not just a one-time act, but a continual, habitual keeping. The word of God keeps him from sinning. It's like the old saying, Christian cliche, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. But the word of God is also prohibitive. See, in the midst of temptation, it screams loudly to turn away from temptation. He says, verse 102, I have not turned aside from your ordinances. Even in the midst of it, even when I am being tempted, the word, when you have it in your mind and you're thinking about it and you're applying it and you're considering what it says, begins to scream aloud like the warning voice of an airplane when it is saying, pull up, pull up. That's what the word does. Do not head down that path. Instead, head this path. Don't be mastered by anger, but instead be kind, gentle, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Pursue that. But notice, in the midst of temptation, how amazing God uses his word to give us his divine instruction. He says at the end of 102, for you yourself have taught me. In the original, it is emphatic. It has the yourself. But it's a redundant. You don't need that. Because the verb has the you in it. But why say it this way? Why add the extra pronoun to show the superiority and sufficiency of the wisdom of God and instruction of God, especially in the midst of temptation? For you yourself have taught me. That is, when you have meditated upon Scripture and you're studying and you're working hard to understand it, God illumines your mind. God, the Holy Spirit, which is one of his major roles that Jesus said he would do, he would bring to mind, he would make Scripture understandable. We're talking about the doctrine of illumination. I'm like, whoa, what is that? I've used this example, got it from Tom Pennington, where he describes coming into a church with stained glass windows, but it's dark. You can see some of the colors, you can see some of the pictures, but as soon as there is light behind them, all of a sudden, boom, you see everything, you see all the intricacies, you see the details. That's exactly what God does with his word. When you're thinking about it, when you're meditating upon it, God himself gives divine instruction. He's not going to be like speaking audibly to you when you're in the midst of temptation, but he will recall to mind the passages that either you have memorized and studied or heard from a message. Just think about that in your own life. Some of you are smiling because you know what I'm talking about. You know that if you pursue a course of anger, man, there's a host of verses that begin to come into your mind. If you're pursuing a course of selfishness, all of a sudden Scripture is coming to mind. And that is good. He reminds us of the word in our times of temptation to aid us in our obedience, and only to aid us in our obedience. If you're a double-minded person and you just say, I don't really care. Okay. I know this is what God says, but you don't want to do that. There is no aid that comes. There is no divine illumination. And, as Scripture would say, He will not hear your prayers. What are the benefits of God's Word? So many. And this is just a few that the psalmist has experienced here. We've actually have seen this in Psalm 119, and we will continue to see this throughout Psalm 119. But the only reason he understands and receives these benefits is because of verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How do you make that part of your life? When you have studied the Bible and you understand what the passage means by what it says, you understand what the author's original intent was in writing, and you can understand that because God has written it in that way. Pause and ask yourself. Use the acronym. It's not new to me, and maybe it's to some of you it's not new as well. Use the acronym SPECS. S-P-E-C-S, to consider and meditate upon that passage. Consider, is there sin to forsake in this passage? Is God telling me something specifically that I need to repent from? P, is there a promise to claim? E, is there an example to follow? C, is there a command that I need to obey? And S, is there a stumbling block to avoid? Use those. Use those to think through and meditate upon the Word. Consider that. Consider your life. Consider where you're at. And seek God's wisdom. Finally, the third heading is the satisfaction of God's Word. Now we have the passion for the Word, but also, I just lost the middle one. The benefits, thank you. I'm just sitting there looking at my notes. The benefits of God's Word and then the satisfaction of God's Word. You see, when you recognize that the Bible is what it is the Word of God given to you as a gift and a grace for you to understand and know Him and how to function in His world. When you enjoy what it teaches, that brings about the transformation. And when you draw close to the Lord, all you can do is exclaim that it is sweeter than honey. And this is exactly where he concludes. How sweet are your words to my taste? Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. It's a universal delight. It's a universal sweetener. Honey is a universal sweetener of the day. I remember when we were in Israel, we went to one of the first restaurants we were at breakfast, and they had this honeycomb sitting there hanging. And you can just go in there and get a hunk of it and put it on your plate, bring it back, put it on a nice roll. I'm making some of you hungry already, but you put it on a nice roll, and it was glorious. It was awesome. Yumminess. And he's saying the Scripture is the sweetest thing he knows to his mouth or to his taste. It shows that he has a delight in the Word. There's an enjoyment of the Word. There's true satisfaction that comes from the Word. And it is this satisfaction that helps him to overcome sin. Verse 104, for you, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. There is a hatred or a revulsion of all kinds of deception. Because he prizes truth, God's truth, he hates every deceit, every form of sin. Because he is satisfied with the Word of God, he pursues truth in his inward parts. This is what it means to fear the Lord. If you go to Proverbs chapter 8 again. You go when you say, why do we keep going back to Proverbs? Because it's the book of wisdom. So we're instructed about the wisdom of God. And this is what this passage is saying. But the book of Proverbs talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, it explains a little bit of the fear of the Lord. And it says this, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil way. And notice this, and the perverted mouth I hate. Whether you're speaking to others or you're speaking to yourself, you're speaking truth. He says, I hate that. And because God's word is my delight, I want to use my mouth to speak what is right. And therefore, he says, I hate every false way. Why does he do that? Because he loves the word, because he meditates on the word. Because the word brings true satisfaction to his soul. Because it comes from the mouth of God. Does that describe you? One more to ask this question. Which word would you use to describe the Bible? Bitter? Hard? Frothy? Or sweet? Your answer to that question will reveal a lot about you. It'll reveal a lot about your circumstance. And the psalmist gives this instruction and he prizes and he shows you to say, listen, do not lose out. Seek the Lord, submit to Him. Maybe the reason why you don't consider it as sweet is because you are hesitant to apply what He's already telling you to do. And so then, therefore, it is bitter, it is hard, and you're convicted. But that's what the Word does. And God keeps bringing things in your life until you submit to Him, until you respond in obedience to Him. He will do that. Why? Because the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. He will keep exposing over and over things until you are yielded in the, specifically in the areas. And sometimes they say, well, I'll do all these other things, God, except for this one. He's like, that's the one I want right there. I want to deal with that. And he's going to keep bringing it up until you submit to God in that area in accordance to what His word says. So what the word does. That's why Paul told Timothy that it is the word of God that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Four things that it accomplishes. It is profitable. It is beneficial for your life. And if it's beneficial for a pastor doing ministry, it is beneficial for all of God's people. And so the Lord, and the psalmist says to you today, how would you describe the word? Is it sweet to your taste? It can be. It can be. When you yield to Him in submission and worship for what He has revealed. Psalmist says, it is because of that that I can live a holy life in the midst of anything that goes on. And we have seen Him do that over and over and over again. What's the testimony to the glory of God and His faithfulness and the life of His people? You are not left alone to your own devices to try to figure things out. You have, God took great pains to preserve this so that you might know him, to freeze his thoughts, not all, but what we want to know, what we should know in time and space right here in the pages of Scripture. How may we say, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Father, thank you so much for this great encouragement to our lives. Give us a renewed and a fresh desire to drink from the river of your word, that we might grow roots, deep roots, that no matter what life would throw at us, we will not wither, but instead produce a fruit that only you can produce when a heart is submitted to your truth. All of it to your glory. Give us this desire. Give us this pursuit. Help us to enjoy all the benefits that we see here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.